your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4, again in the church Bible, that's on page 926. We're going to read verses 2 through 6 this morning. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So we have, since the beginning of the third chapter, we have been exploring our union with Christ and how it practically works out in our lives. And remember how Paul described our union with Christ at the beginning of chapter 3. That we have died with Christ and we have been raised with him. And we have specifically died with Christ to earthly mindedness. And so we are to put off those things that come out of earthly mindedness, those things that bring harm to ourselves and to others. And because we have been raised with Christ, we are to set our minds on things above, on things that build up ourselves and others. We are to bear with one another in love. We are to forgive one another. And all of this is because we are being renewed in our minds. And that renewal leads to thanksgiving and encouragement and to corporate worship. And Paul then showed practically how that union with Christ works out first in the home, because it's worked out in the church. Remember that the church causes us to live out our union with Christ at home. And then from there into the community. And verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4 is really a summation of everything Paul has taught. He's summarizing it up into two points. Our attitude towards God and our attitude towards others because of our union with Christ. And as Paul makes these two summarizing points, he re-emphasizes previous teachings. Our attitude towards God is supposed to be one that is steadfast, watchful, thankful. It's supposed to be one of prayer. Paul wants the Colossians to be steadfast, specifically in prayer. This idea of continuing steadfastly is the idea of persistence through difficulty. You're not steadfast merely by keeping the same routine. You're steadfast when you keep doing the same thing even when it's difficult. Okay, I'm a morning person. So for me, it's really easy to set the alarm and get up. Okay, it may not be comfortable. But the Lord has just designed me that if the alarm goes off, boom, I'm awake. I may be groggy, but I'm awake and I'm not going back to bed. That's just how I am. So in this example, it wouldn't be persistent that I set my alarm a little early to pray. No, in this example, what continuing steadfastly would be for me to set my alarm for 10 o'clock at night and force myself, though I am tired, to pray. That's what this word means. Being persistent through difficulty. praying when it's not easy. Praying when you don't feel like it, when you're struggling, when you're tempted, when you're weak, when you're in sin. This is what this word means. This is the steadfastness Paul says we are to have in our union with Christ. A persistence that trains us through the difficulties. I'm sure many of you have played sports, and I know some of you have been on community teams. For those of you who've played sports, you know you don't get better at a sport by just doing what's easy. Oh, if you have natural ability, listen, at first, you're the star of the team. But if you just rely on natural ability, you get surpassed. Why? Because the ones who actually excel in a sport are persistent in their training, especially training through their weakness. And the ones who often just rely on natural ability peak early and disappear. And Paul says, I want you to be steadfast, persisting through difficulty. And Paul gives us two examples of this steadfastness in prayer at the beginning of this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul announces that he always prays for them. And we know where Paul is, in prison. And yet he's saying, I'm always praying for you. Paul is in a difficult place. And what is he doing? Praying for them. Then in verse 9, he announces he's praying for them without ceasing. See, in our union with Christ, Paul is challenging us that our attitude towards God should be one of consistent prayer, a willingness to communicate, that you and I don't have to wait for set times to pray, that we can pray in our car on the way to work, that we can pray doing dishes, pray doing laundry, pray fixing the car, that we can pray around the dinner table and during family worship, and praying going for a walk. We can even be praying during a sermon. We pray when we wake up, when we go to bed, when we're sitting on the couch wondering, what is there to do? Pray! Every 2 weeks, our session invites everyone who can to pray Thursday night in our sanctuary. Let me challenge you. Put it on your calendar. Set an alarm. Come and join and pray together. Let us be steadfast. Let us be persistent. You might say, but it's difficult to arrange my schedule. Bingo. So God wants you to pray. Let's be steadfast in our prayers together. Because again, this is corporate. None of this is individual. This is the church doing it together. And then watchfulness comes next. It's the idea of being alert in your prayers. I am sure all of us here have had a conversation with another person and they have tuned you out. Actually, this just happened this morning. I was the guy who was tuning out. Coralie was telling us a story, and I just carried on the conversation. And my whole family was laughing like, Dad, you didn't hear anything that Mom said. Right? We've all experienced that. We're to be alert in our prayers. We're not to tune God out. We're not to go through the motions. You're not to say just the same old words on autopilot. You're to have a conversation with God. You are to be engaged with Him. And then Paul says that we're to be thankful in our prayers. And Paul has used this word throughout this letter. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us that in our union with Christ, we are to give thanks to God in everything. In Colossians 1, Paul prays that the Colossians would be able to give thanks to God their Father. You and I are not only just to pray, we are not only to be diligent in our prayer, and we are not only to be alert in our prayer, we are to be thankful in our prayers. That there shouldn't be discontentment when we talk to the one who has saved our souls. So our attitude towards God is to be one of persistence, alertness, and thankfulness. And then Paul teaches the Colossians and us what the focus of our prayers are to be, what the primary focus is to be. And he uses himself as the example. In verses 3 through 4, Paul teaches us that the primary focus of our prayers are to be the spread of the gospel. Paul prays that God would give him, provide a door for the word, an opportunity. And when he says that, we know where he is. He's in a horrid place. He's in prison, and Roman prisons were not brightly lit single cells. They were dark holes that you could barely crouch in. And yet Paul doesn't say, please pray that God gets me out of this. He says, no. Pray that in the midst of this horrible situation, I can spread the gospel. And you and I may say, what is wrong with you, Paul? There's nothing wrong with him. He understands what is to be the most important thing for anyone united to Christ, and that is Christ being known. Not a change in our situation, but that Christ would be known through our circumstances. And not only known to us, but to others. Paul's attitude towards God is reflected in what he reveals to us to be the primary focus of his prayers. God is of the utmost importance, and so Paul prays that God's glory would be the thing that is revealed within his circumstances. That doesn't mean that we're not allowed to pray for other things. But our prayers should reflect the importance of God and his glory to us. God is so much more than a genie there to grant us wishes. Our prayer should reflect that what we want is his glory to be known in all circumstances. And so he asks that they would pray for him to be given an opportunity to share the gospel, and more than that, that as he shares, it would be clear. How often do we make the gospel and the spread of it the priority in our prayers? How often do you ask God to grant you opportunities to clearly share the gospel? God desires that the gospel go to all nations, and he has chosen his church to be the instrument to declare the gospel to the nations. So the spread of the gospel should be the priority in our prayers. God, use me to spread your gospel. God, use these circumstances to spread your gospel. Do we pray that way? Sinclair Ferguson, on a sermon on this very passage, was talking about ministers' sermons. And he was talking, and he made this challenge, and so I'm making this challenge to you. He said, do you want your minister's sermons to be effective for the gospel? Then you pray for that sermon. And you keep praying. Do you want my sermons to be effective in your life and in the life of others, in my life? Then you pray. And you don't stop praying. And you don't just pray for me, but you pray for you and you pray for our entire church, that God would use us and grant us opportunities to share the gospel. Pray for opportunities in your homes, in the workplace, in your neighborhoods and communities. Our attitude towards God is to be that of steadfast, watchful, thankful prayer, with the priority being that He will be known through us. And so that then brings us to our attitudes towards outsiders, because if our attitude to God is this, God, we want you to be known through us, then we have to ponder, okay, what are our attitudes to be like to those that we want to know this great God? Because we don't want us to be the stumbling block, do we? We want Jesus to be the stumbling block. And so Paul reveals the attitudes we are to have to outsiders. The most obvious thing is that Paul assumes the church will reach outsiders. And that simply means the church must know outsiders. I do hope that all of us here interact with non-Christians on a regular basis. I really hope that all of us here actually have non-Christian friends. Because how else are we to spread the gospel? Paul envisions a church within verses 5 and 6. He envisions a church that doesn't withdraw from society, but a church that willingly engages with society for the purpose that Christ would be known. And so in verse 5, Paul challenges the church to not only walk wisely before outsiders, unbelievers, but to make the best use of our time. And the best use of our time, Paul's not talking about time management. Paul's talking about making the best use of opportunities to present the gospel to outsiders. That's what Paul's talking about. The command, again, is second person plural. It's the idea that the church as a whole understands our time on this earth is short. And so as a church, we have to make the best use of our time here to reach outsiders. Because we desire them to know the God who saved us. Our outreach committee has planned 4 events for us to engage within our community. And Lord willing, these 4 events will unfold. And here is my challenge as your minister. Get involved in at least one of them. Make the best use of the time by joining together as a church. And let's reach out to Chatham-Kent. In North America, I'm going on a rabbit trail and you get this for free. On North America, we have wrongly put the emphasis of evangelism on the individual. You cannot find that in Scripture. You get that out of the Second Great Awakening. Not the greatest of awakenings. The emphasis in Scripture, in evangelism, is the church doing it together. Is the church together making the best use of the time to reach outsiders? It's hard as individuals. I've been there. In Georgia, the church we were in, they had a program. Every Tuesday, you had to go and knock on doors and present the gospel. When I showed up working there, this had been going on for multiple years. I showed up and there were just two diehards. Okay? And the two diehards, we're going to get to this, they were not gracious in their speech. I went with them and was embarrassed after the first door. Like, I'm going to go down this street. You all go, because it was ungodly how they presented the gospel. They were downright mean and rude. And yet so often within North America, that's how evangelism is viewed in the church. We have to be in their face. We have to be loud. You can't find that in Scripture. We're to be gentle and respectful. We're to be attractive to outsiders because of our union with Christ. That's how we make the best use of the time. And so in verse 6, you'll notice that Paul says, we're to guard our speech. Our speech is to be gracious. It's supposed to be seasoned with salt. Salt in Scripture is very important. In the Old Testament, salt represented God's covenant. In the Gospels, Jesus declared his people were the salt of the earth. And salt in Paul's day flavored dishes and preserved dishes. And therefore, the role of the church is supposed to be threefold. One, we're supposed to be tasty by our speech. People are to hear our speech and say, I want that. Because you're different. Because we don't have obscene talk like the earthly-minded do. We don't gossip. We don't have bitterness. We don't have malice. Because we're dead to those things. And because we're united to Christ and we're dead to those things, they don't come out of our mouth. And that's going to attract outsiders. We're supposed to not only be tasty, our speech is to preserve, not destroy. And our speech is to represent our covenant-keeping God. The Christian mouth should not be one that spews forth gossip, bitterness, and divisiveness. The Christian mouth should be a spring of living water that is a delight to everyone who hears it. Think of how the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. A loudmouth, opinionated jerk is not the example of a Christian within Scripture. As a matter of fact, a loudmouth, opinionated jerk should cause Christians to cringe. Our speech should be one that is gracious towards outsiders. And our speech should be gracious because we understand we were once outsiders. And we desire outsiders to come in. And we want them to see Christ in us, in word and in deed and in speech. Beloved, if the world wants to rage against Christ, please let them. Jesus already told you they would. Don't rage back. It has become popular. And let me speak to young men. It has become popular on YouTube and on different things that you see all these great Christian men who are in your face. You can't find Christ commending that in Scripture. Ever. Don't do it. You want your speech to be so different that the people who are used to rage within this world look at you and go, what is going on? young men, one of the first opportunities I had to truly witness to someone happened in 12th grade in a high school hallway, and these guys stopped me and they said, "Jonathan, we want to know what's going on." And I said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "You used to be like us. You had no problem cursing. You had no problem being belligerent. Now you're not." And I just looked at them blankly and went, I rededicated my life to Jesus. And they went, "You did what?" And there, in a crowded high school hallway, I shared Christ. And I got the opportunity, and listen, I wasn't making the effort. It was Christ in me who had reformed my speech so that these boys went, "What is going on?" Our speech is to be such that is the first thing that attracts outsiders. Your language is different. It's so gracious. It's not filled with hate. It's not filled with rage. Why? And Peter says, here's your opportunity, but remember, gentleness and respect. And so you share. It's because of Jesus. And you're gentle with them and you're respectful with them. Because you don't know if that's the moment where God is going to introduce himself to you. To them. Two of my commentaries, it was interesting because both of them are Reformed commentaries, quoted the same commentary. And when that happens, I take notice, and I want to read this to you because I read it and went, wow. Because it's describing how the church would look based on agreeing with Paul in this passage. This is what it says, quote, "A church not on the defensive against powerful forces organized against it, but expected to hold its own in the social setting of marketplace baths and meal tables and to win attention by the attractiveness of its life and speech." This is just my opinion. You can disagree. I think this is where the church in North America has gone wrong. I don't think we strive for attractiveness in life and speech. And when you read Colossians, that's what union with Christ is all about. An attractiveness that causes outsiders to say, "I want that." Because it's not like us. There is no hate. There is no division. There is no bitterness. I want that. And you get to say, "His name is Jesus." And if God has never allowed you the privilege to watch him save someone, trust me. When it's that moment, you just sit back and watch. He will give you the words, and then you realize God's taken over. It's addictive. Because when you watch someone repent and you watch the joy of the Lord, you go, "I want to see that more." And I hope all of you have experienced it. And if you haven't, I hope that the Lord will grant you an opportunity to watch. Because when he saves, it's like a light switch. Awesome. And this is what Paul is praying for the Colossian church, that there's such an attractiveness to them that outsiders are drawn to them because they're different in their homes, they're different in their workplaces, and that difference is reflecting the glory of God. And so you may be asking now, okay, how is this done? Because this sounds so good. Brothers and sisters, it's happening already in our midst. And it's so ordinary that many of you may be missing it. Almost every week, someone in the evening service asks for prayer to be a witness to their coworkers. And what do? We pray. And what happens? I know. Opportunities happen. Opportunities are presented, and people get to share Christ. Now, listen. Most of the time, there isn't conversion at that moment. That's okay. You got the opportunity to share Christ. It happens when you invite neighbors into your homes or to your small groups or to church, and they come. It happens in those moments around the family table where you present the gospel to your little ones, telling them that they must believe in Jesus, that they must repent of their sins. Those are opportunities. You see, it's already happening in our church. God always gives His church opportunities to show the attractiveness of His salvation. What you and I need to do is keep praying for those opportunities and to be wise enough to know them and to use them. And God will allow us those opportunities. And God will allow us to know this is it. This is it. And then He's going to give you the words to say. Will it be conversion? We don't know. Salvation's up to God. But if it's not conversion, the seed's planted. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to use our time wisely before outsiders. Our attitude should be that attracts people to Christ. Because what we want is for the nations to see the glory of our God. Pray that He gives us opportunities, and He will. And when He grants you those opportunities, trust Him and dive in. And you'll be amazed at what He does. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, God, we praise You and thank You for our union with Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to use us to declare Your word in our homes, in our workplaces, around the community. Father, I pray that You would help us guard our speech, that our speech towards outsiders would always be seasoned with grace. And where we fail, we would be quick to repent, and we would be persistent, striving always to be Christ-like, so that those who are lost in their sins, those who are dead in their trespasses, that You would use us to witness to Christ, that they may live, that they may receive the joy we have received, so that You are exalted. Oh, may Your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.